I'm going to ask the children to come forward. We're going to pray for them, actually. We're going to dedicate them to the Lord. And as we do that, if your child is next to you, put your hand upon him or her. If they're not next to you, you can think about them. It's in the back. There you go. Children are a inheritance from the Lord. And so let's bless them together. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Our Heavenly Father, who has given us these precious children and committed them to our charge to raise them in Your word, help us with Your Ruach HaKodesh, so we may be able to fulfill this most sacred duty. Teach us both to know what to give and what to withhold. Make us considerate and watchful, and grant that both by word and example we may be careful to always lead them in the ways of wisdom and truth. And so we dedicate them to You as we pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. And so shalom again, everyone. One more time, shalom, and welcome to Beit Ariel congregation. We're today coming to a very, very precious section of the Bible. We are within these last 4 days of the Lamb of God, where Yeshua is tested before His death and resurrection. During these very intense days, the forces of evil will, and increasingly so, try to prevent Him from doing what was prophesied since the beginning, that is to redeem man from his sins. From the pronouncement of the very first messianic prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, and throughout history, the devil continually went first against the carrier of the seed of the woman, who is Israel. Through constant unrest and wars, he tried to stop the seed of the woman, and while so many times one may have thought that the nation would be decimated, annihilated, the Lord did not allow it for our salvation. And then when the seed, Yeshua, was born on earth, these attacks increased all the more. Plots of killing him began from his birth. With Herod, if you remember, with the killing of the babies 2 years and under in Bethlehem. And then with the many attempts on his life, especially after his baptism. And consider the sudden rise of the number of demons in the land of Israel. They went to disturb, to bring chaos around every place where Yeshua went. But the Messiah prevailed through his might and power over them, and from every attempt to stop him to die and then resurrect for us. That's the good news, by the way. And today we're getting closer to the moment of the ultimate sacrifice. It is the religious leaders themselves who are trying every possible way to trap him in order to have him executed before the Passover and before he would climb on the Tav. They will come in using their best arguments and reason through well-thought-out plots. All of them, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, all kinds of scribes. But they all fail. And what is most beautiful in this part of the Bible is to see the power of grace in Yeshua's words, in Yeshua's answers to them. How he turns the table around and uses great wisdom not to humiliate them, not to belittle them, for he will completely master the debate, but and again to bring them back to the truth, always with the intent that maybe some, maybe one, will come to a saving knowledge of God. This section could be titled The Second Temptation, which will culminate in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Yeshua will literally sweat blood. So fierce will the attacks be. But again, what is strange and very peculiar is that these last attacks on the person of the Messiah will begin with the very people who are supposed to announce, protect, and promote the Messiah's coming and anointing him, the religious and also the civil authorities. This is when Yeshua himself says, "It is marvelous," citing the Hallel itself, which they used to usher the Messiah. It ends with the incomprehensible words and surprising words that we find when he says in the Hallel, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." It is strange, peculiar, unexpected, and thank God that it is the Lord's doing. For without him, without Yeshua's willingness to undergo such persecution and death, we would all not be here today praising his name and rejoicing in the fact that very soon we'll be with him for eternity. Amen? Now, before we get into the word itself, let's bless the word. You know, let's pray this ancient prayer together. Let's do it in English. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives the scripture. Amen. So let's open our Bible to Mark chapter 12. You know, incidentally, chapter 12 in many books of the Bible often represents a mark of division in the history of Israel. I've mentioned this before, but it's worth repeating. I will name just a few cases. Remember in Genesis, the history of Israel begins in chapter 12 with the calling of Abraham. In Exodus, the history of Israel as a nation begins in chapter 12 with the Passover and the new calendar leading to the Exodus from Egypt to the entering of the land with milk and honey. In Joshua, after chapter 12, we see the start of Israel taking possession and dwelling in her God-given land. Up to the Gospels, both Matthew and Mark, chapter 12 represents the mark division of the book leading to the last moment of the life of the Messiah here on earth. These are good markers in the Bible that helps us to be alerted to important landmarks in the scriptures. And it is here in Mark 12 where we begin to read about the parable of the vineyard. It is here where Yeshua sums up all the past history of Israel in just a few words. A parable could reveal or conceal the truth. It depends who is on the receiving end. And this parable so clearly discloses a truth which followed Israel since her very beginning, a truth which is so clear that the leadership fully understood what Jesus was talking about. Let's begin with the last verse, so we can appreciate the power of the words of this parable. Verse 12. Verse 12 tells us that after the leadership heard the parable, they were seeking to seize him. And yet they feared the people, for they understood what he spoke, the parable against them. They fully grasped the meaning of the parable, so much so that they wanted to seize him even more, for they had already decided to destroy him a while back. But now it reached a high point. They were trying all they could to gag him. But how clear this parable was to them. Let us see how well it is designed, beginning with verse 1. Then began to speak to them. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the vine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. From the fig tree, which symbolized the national Israel with the religious leaders at its head, now the vine tree is mentioned, which symbolized spiritual Israel, and both these trees show us the sad state into which some have dragged the country into. And it opens in a grandiose way, by the way. Just listening to the first words of this verse, they must have known where Yeshua was heading with this parable, because the first words are a quotation of another parable of a vineyard that you find in the book of Isaiah chapter 5. They knew it. Through this parable, Isaiah predicted the destruction of the temple, that is the first temple, and of Jerusalem, and also because of the religious leaders. The very same situation we find in Mark 12, the same scenario. After the parable, Isaiah also spoke of six, that is, severe woes or oys. Six times where the paragraphs begins with woe unto them. So fierce are the prophecies of each chapter of Isaiah chapter 5 that even later, in the 1400s, a well-known rabbi, Abarbanel, wrote that Isaiah 5 is not a prophecy. It's a song, since it begins by saying that it is a song. But it is clearly a prophecy as interpreted by other rabbis. Abarbanel tried to divert, to lessen the prophecy, because these words are severe and so condemning to the religious leaders. But this is what the passage Yeshua chose to start with, his own parable of the vineyard. And they must have understood it right away, at the start. Isaiah 5 helps us to understand the parable, for in both Isaiah 5 and in Mark 12, the vineyard is the nation of Israel. That the vineyard represents Israel is not only seen in Isaiah, but throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. In Isaiah, in Psalm chapter 80, we read that the Lord had brought a vine out of Egypt. It was Solomon who spoke of Israel as his personal vineyard in the book of Songs. So while the vineyard is Israel, the wine growers are the religious leaders, the priests and the others. And the owner of the vineyard is God himself. The parable then represents a condemnation of man-made religion against the word of God. This is what it is. Now let us see how the story unfolds. We also readily recognize a history. Look at verse 2 to 5. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so many others, beating and killing others. Is this not the history of Israel, just in a few words? Those sent by the Lord are the prophets who, as the parable said, were beaten up, wounded, treated shamefully, and even killed, as history and Jewish tradition testifies. One recurring question is, how come the religious ones at the time of Jesus did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah? I say to them, look at the history of Israel, read the parables of Isaiah chapter 5, which shows us that these very people who were called to usher the prophets of God and the Messiah, instead they worked against them. And it gets worse, as the story goes, if you notice. In verse 3, they beat the servant. In verse 4, they wound him in the head. That is one word in the Greek. They tried to kill him, and they treated him shamefully. Verse 5, as another is sent, they kill him. From beating them to killing these Jewish prophets. And in verse 6, we're told that many of them actually came and were killed as well. But as you read these verses, do you see God's patience? He sends the first one, and again in verse 4. He sends another, and again in verse 5. He sends yet another, and again we read that he sends many more. You know, the history of Israel testifies that God's patience and suffering is actually amazing. He always gives ample time to repent. He gave it to the Amorites, do you remember? The Amorites, he gave 400 years to repent. This is why the Lord did not give the land to Abraham. He had to buy the lands where he was in. He only gave it to Moses later on, 400 years later. Unfortunately, at the time of Yeshua, and even today, many mistake his patience for his approval. They brag and say, look how ancient our religion is. But the history itself of Israel tells us that if it is old, it is because it is expired. If it is old, it is because God is giving us time to repent and return to him as he reveals himself in the word. But this is not the whole story, and thank God for it. After sending his last servant, instead of vengeance, instead of anger, the Lord sends his best. Look at verse 6. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent them last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. See how beautiful that is? This is the great news. God sent his son to save the nation of Israel and the world. This also is the history of Israel, by the way. See how he's called, how he calls them, a beloved son, right? This is the third time that Yeshua is called beloved in Mark. At the baptism, at the transfiguration, and here. So that there's no mistaking his identity. It is Jesus himself. And consider the word beloved, agapetos in the Greek. It is rich in meaning. First, the word comes from the word agape. You remember agape, which is the highest level of love, the love of God that he has for us. And in secular Greek, this word was not only used to describe one who is very special, that is the word agapetos, but also and only one unique individual. And do you know into which Hebrew word the Greek word beloved was translated by those 70 or so rabbis who translated the Hebrew Bible into the Greek? According to the Septuagint, these rabbis translated the word agapetos to the Hebrew word yachid, which is found, you know where, in Genesis 22:2, right? When God told Abraham, take now your son, your only son, yachid, agapetos, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. See how the word brought them right to Isaac, who was a type also of the Messiah when he was offered on the altar, but instead, of course, a ram was sacrificed. And let us remember that the Lord specifically told Abraham to go to the Mount of Moriah, but this is where Jesus was in Mark chapter 12. And all these things must have played in the mind of those who heard this parable, for they were familiar with these words and passages. Yachid and agapetos is also the very same word the Septuagint used for Zechariah 12:10, where we read that the Messiah comes back. They will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for the beloved son. This is what it is, an only son. So Jesus is the beloved son of God they were about to deliver to death. And it is not only the Septuagint that translated and understood this word describing one and only son. We find this also in different writings in classical Greeks. So clear it is that even the Greek-speaking Jews and Gentiles present should have understood what Jesus was talking about. And notice that in the parable, the beloved son actually comes, what, as a fourth attempt to call the people to repentance. This is significant. You remember the rule of four, 3 plus 1, when it comes to judgment? In the book of Amos, the Lord and 8 times over repeats this phrase, for 3 transgressions, and for 4, I will forgive. He pronounced these words for every nation around Israel. Syria, the Gaza Strip, the West Bank, the Jordan, and even Israel herself, he forgives 3 times, but at the refusal of the 4th attempt, there's no 5th one. There's no other. Then the judgment comes. Yeshua then is the last of God's attempt to forgive, for after Jesus, there's nothing. No other way to get to God. That's the message of the scriptures. Today, he is right at the edge of the 4th offer, with open arms for all people to come to him for forgiveness and redemption. The Bible is clear. There won't be another chance after this life. There won't be another chance after death. We are all going to die one day. And who knows if today is your day. So go then to Yeshua and accept him as your personal savior. You don't know when that would be, that you will be called to go to heaven to your creator. So being the 4th and last rescue confirms that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that in him only is salvation. Let us now see the rest of the parable. Once the wine growers understood that it was the son of the owner who came, they devised actually something. Look at verse 7, 8. But these vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Does that make you mad? At least a little bit? No. You know, they know it was the son, the heir, and so they decided to kill him in order to keep the inheritance. I want to tell you, this is so too bad. Because in reality, the son came to make them co-heirs with him. They missed out so much. Jesus did not come to take away what we have, but to give us so much more. The Bible says that at the end, whoever makes Yeshua his or her savior will become co-heirs with him. That is, that everything he owns will actually become yours. This is a prophecy that we find in Romans chapter 8, 15 to 17 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with the Messiah." What kind of inheritance are we speaking about here? We're told that the whole creation belongs to him. This is how big a blessing it will be for us. There are no words which can explain the immensity of this great gift. To get a taste of this gift, by the way, just go out tonight and look at the sky. There you will see millions of stars. God knows them all by name. They all belong to him, and they all belong to you also. Can you figure this one out? This is how far this gift goes. And besides Isaac, which they must have understood, with the words, "beloved son, who is the heir," also reminds us of another man in the Hebrew scriptures who was a type of the Messiah and whose brothers also wanted to get rid of him because they could not stand the love that his father had for him. Do you remember this one? Joseph. The man was Joseph. His story actually looks so much like that of the Messiah. This is what his brothers wanted to do when actually they saw him. At some point they couldn't take it anymore. Genesis 37:20. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him out into one of the pits. And we will say, "Well, beast devoured him," and so on. He also was the heir of Jacob in his story. His story looks so much like that of the Messiah. As time went on, after the rejection, Joseph grew to be at the head of the state of Egypt and saved his brothers from starvation and saved the entire world around from starvation. In the same way, in the end, when Yeshua, who also was sold to the Gentiles as he was given to the Romans, will come back, he will save the remnant of Israel and also the Romans. And also the Gentiles who would repent at the time. So from using the first words of this powerful parable of Isaiah 5, where God is the owner and where the vineyard is Israel and the workers are the religious leadership, we have this most dynamic word emerging, agapetos, to describe God's only son, pointing back to Isaac and then Joseph. Yet in spite of all the warnings, they nevertheless sent Yeshua to the Tav. This is when he himself asks a question. Look at verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Now pay attention to the well-formulated answer after that, for many extrapolated from it. He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyards to others. From these words, many jump to the conclusion that Yeshua here will do away with the vineyard. But it is not the vineyard which is Israel that he does away with, right? And so the usual interpretation of this verse 9 throughout the last 2,000 years sanctioned the replacement of Israel by the church. This is what they say. For the commentators, the others have been understood to be the church. This view brought so much anti-Semitism throughout history, for if the church swallowed up Israel, where are the Jews? Where are they still around then today? With this interpretation, the Jewish people have become a nuisance, and so they needed to be annihilated. This is how far their thinking goes. But listen to Jesus' words. He will not do away with the vineyard, but with the vine growers. Israel stays the same and keeps her place in God's heart yesterday and according to the book of Revelation for eternity to come. And see that. Those who adopt this interpretation have become like the vine growers in the Gospels, who are mistreating and abusing and persecuting the vineyard, who is Israel. They're doing the same thing. And more than that, since Israel is also seen as the heir of so many promises from God, those who are in the church and despise Israel are also despising God's heir in their attempt to steal away what belongs to Israel. Story is the same. This is what is actually also marvelous. And anti-Jewish sentiments have no place in the scriptures. But who are the others then? Matthew gives us a good hint. There in Matthew 21:43, we read, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and give it to a nation bearing the fruit of it." Who is this nation? not the church. For the church is not a nation. It's really a people from different nations coming together to worship the Lord. In fact, the church was always to be distinct from any nation or state. A major problem in church history is when she became Pergamum, that is, married to the state. And once that happened, she lost her spiritual value. This happened with Constantine when the church became its national religion, the Roman religion. Who then could be the others to whom the vineyards were given? None else than the nation of Israel, headed by the remnant of Israel, as it will be in the Messianic times. Again, the story about the parable of the vineyard presents the argument against the vine growers, not against the vineyard, not against Israel. Will come a time when Israel will rise again in the millennium and be what it always was called to be and was never in history, that is, a priestly nation in Exodus 19. You see, at this present time, things are the same as they were in the first century. The wine growers are the same, same generation, same book, same teaching. We still have religious leadership in place. However, when the Messiah comes back, the vineyard Israel will then be ruled by the remnant of Israel. This is again what is marvelous, as Yeshua promised the 12 disciples in Matthew 19:28. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the generation when the Son of Man will sit in the glorious kingdom, that is in the Messianic times, you also will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The greatest time, by the way, is yet to come. And it's at this point in the parable where Yeshua spoke words that could apply to both those in Israel who refused to see Yeshua as the Messiah and those in the Gentile world who refused to see Israel as the heir, actually, of the vineyard. Look at verse 10 and 11. Simple words. "Have you not even read the scriptures?" Jesus says. Have you opened your Bible lately? "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Here the Messiah brings them to the core of the problem. Have you not read the scriptures lately? Here again, Yeshua tries to bring them back to the word. From the very beginning, this was his strategy. When he was tempted, he answered three times, "It is written, it is written, it is written." He did not debate with the devil. When they challenged him about the marriage and divorce laws in Mark, his opponent appealed to Deuteronomy, but Yeshua brought them earlier in the Torah to the very creation of marriage. Then he appealed to Micah. He appealed to Jeremiah, if you remember, to Isaiah, and also called on the prophecies connected with Jacob, with Zechariah, with David, all found in the scriptures. He brought them back to the scriptures. And here, he began his parable with God's words in Isaiah, showing that he is thoroughly and so closely biblical, ending with this, the marvelous prophecy of David about the cornerstone. And how wonderful it is that in the passage he referred to in Isaiah 5, the prophet actually also said, after the parable of the vineyard, after accusing those responsible for the fall of Israel, he said, "It is because you don't know the word." Look at verse 13 of Isaiah 5. "Therefore," he says, "my people go into exile for the lack of knowledge." Isaiah attributes the diaspora, even the actual one, to the lack of reading the scriptures and abiding by it. But so does Yeshua in the gospel. This is why Isaiah describes them as being famished. Okay, and their multitude dried up with thirst because the Spirit is not there. Famished of the word of God. And look at the word exile. Galut in Hebrew is the same word that was used to describe the beginning of the diaspora when the Jewish people were carried away in Babylon in Jeremiah 13. In the same way, this lack of knowledge of the scriptures brought about the second diaspora in 70 AD, which is really the same one, the same continuation of the first. And so it is due to a disregard of the word of God in our Bible. This is why we have, and for the last 17 years and even more, given Bibles to Jewish people and to Gentiles as well, and keep on doing it door to door, week after week. For once they will read the scriptures. It is our prayer that they will see the truth and God will guide them to seeing the Messiah. This is what's lacking, I believe, in man-made religion, the power of the Word of God. And see now from where Yeshua quotes these last scriptures. From the Hallel. Do you remember? This is what the people were singing at the triumphal entry. But the last part of the Hallel speaks of the rejection of the one actually they were ushering. Here we are told that the very cornerstone and to which the whole nation of Israel stands on is rejected. What is a cornerstone? It is the stone that holds the building together. Usually it's the first stone that is laid and the rest of the building is built around it. Is it not strange that and even wonderful to think Yeshua is the cornerstone of Israel? While he is seen as being so far from the nation, as even an enemy, yet he's the one actually who holds them together. The cornerstone could be also understood as the center stone of an arched entrance. I love to look at it this way. You see the middle stone, it holds all the other stone, and the particularity of this stone is that it is different from the others. It is of irregular shape, as if it's cut to fit those on top and on the side so it can sustain them. Perhaps the builder rejected this stone because it was so different than what they expected. It looked distorted, deformed. It had no form or comeliness, as Isaiah said. There's no beauty that we should desire it. And so, again, as Isaiah says, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Yet, Yeshua is the cornerstone. The cornerstone is none else than Yeshua Mashiach, the beloved Son, and the chief cornerstone. And to help us further in our understanding, the stone itself is a very well-known symbol of the Messiah in the Hebrew Scriptures. Beginning with the Israelites in the desert, when they lacked water, where did God get water coming out from? A rock. When Moses struck the rock, water came out and the people drank. And Paul, you know, he went as far as saying, 1 Corinthians 10:4, they all drank from the same spiritual drink. They were drinking from that spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was the Messiah, he says. That's great. Later in a prophecy of Daniel, when he described the kingdom of this earth, he sees a stone that was cut out without hands and it struck the whole statue, right, that represented the world kingdom, and bang, it just fell. But we are told that this stone will be the one of offense to the house of Israel. As the prophecy says, again in Isaiah 28, Romans 9, 1 Peter 2. This, I want to tell you, is what is marvelous. The Greek word in Mark speaks of what is amazing. Marvelous, amazing, incomprehensible, astonishing. How could the very religious leaders have it all wrong? How could they not see the Messiah in front of them? And the Hebrew word for marvelous is pala, where we get the word Pele, a name of the Messiah, and his name will be called Pele, wonderful, Isaiah 9:6, wonderful in so many senses, and especially in that they will not to see the wonder right again in front of them. Now, before we leave the vineyard, there's something for us that is really beautiful about it when you think of a vineyard. In another parable, actually, the vineyard is called a tree. Okay, the vine tree. Technically, a tree has a trunk and it grows vertically, right? Not so the vine. Though it is considered a tree, it grows horizontally. That suits so well, for it is a symbol of spiritual condition of Israel. It does as well the individual as the individual, and so it is horizontal, laying low, always, as if always bowing to the Lord. This is a great illustration we are to remember, like the two cherubim in the Holy of Holies. For this is how we can sustain our spiritual growth, always putting God first and higher. And this other parable, there's another one found actually in Ezekiel 15, the Lord speaks to the prophet. And he asked him to consider actually the wood of the vine tree and asked him the question, is it used for something? Can we do something with this wood? The answer is not at all. Absolutely nothing. If the vine tree does not produce its fruit, it was created to produce, what is left is a worthless and useless wood, not even good enough to make a simple peg. So it is good only for firewood. This shows us that the believer is called to produce fruits, and that his success in life is and always be when he is close with God. Otherwise, it is useless. Lord will not let you be happy away from him if you are a true believer. Yet another place in the Bible where it speaks of the vineyard. There's another one. In John 15, Yeshua clearly said, I chose you and I appointed you so that you would go and bear fruits. John 15:16. So our happiness, our well-being is situated in staying close to God and walking in humility horizontally, okay, always with him. This is then the parable of the vineyard. What comes next, and we have just the time for a short introduction, are a series of arguments coming from the main religious factions of the time. In the first one, it is the Pharisees and the Herodians, okay, who must have been the Essenes, by the way, the Herodians. These two groups, I want to tell you, they wouldn't usually not even speak to each other. However, they agreed, and they joined forces to challenge Yeshua. In the second one, it is the Sadducees, the priesthood, who also took their turn with the subject of the resurrection. But the first argument coming from the Pharisees and Herodians must be of the most powerful we have in the scriptures. It is so well designed, so well prepared. They must have called their best thinkers and wisest one to design it in order to trap Jesus and put him away. For they raised an issue that was very heavily politicized. It had to do with paying taxes to Caesar. Something that was such a sensitive subject that even triggered wars in Israel. And it was also at the core of the reason for the last war between Rome and Israel. A war actually that brought about the destruction of the temple. But Yeshua dealt with this subject, I want to tell you, in a most marvelous way. This is what we'll actually study next time we meet. Now to conclude. We've noticed that in the series of servants who represented the owner of the vineyard, Yeshua was the fourth. And this also reminds us that when a tree is planted, the law required that for 3 years, no one was allowed to eat from its fruits. And not even the fourth year, even though the fruits were very ripe, but only in the fifth year. Why is that? This is what the law prescribes in Leviticus 19. It says, when you enter the land and plant all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It shall not be eaten. But the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. In the fifth year, you are to eat its fruit. So when they entered the land, they were to plant trees, but they could not eat its fruits for a long time. That is 5 years. But they will see the fruit on the third year. They were asked to wait another year when the fruit will be fully ripe and not eat it. But they call that fruit actually after the fourth year, the offering of praise. But what and who is the offering of praise? In the parable of the beloved son, he came as the fourth one in the parable. The son came as the fourth one. He could be seen as an offering of praise given in the fourth year. This one word in the Hebrew for offering of praise is hilolim, from the word hallel, like the song they sang when Yeshua entered Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. And so we have in the law the true offering of the Lamb of God, the true hallel, the hilul, the offering of praise to the Lord. And can you imagine how good the fruits will taste in the fifth year, which had the blessings of God? The anticipation, the patience was rewarded by the great taste of these fruits. It would be the same when we meet the Lord. How great a moment it would be when we meet him together. Right on time, I'm finished. Let's bow our head in prayer. Avinu Malkenu, this morning we praise you and glorify you, Lord. We thank you for your spirit of light who dwells in every believer so that we may know you, the true God, and know Yeshua HaMashiach, whom you have sent. He is the one who allows us to be able to proclaim and explain your ineffable mysteries. And so remind us today of those old and sturdy words of Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we'll not fear, even though the earth is removed. And Lord, remind us to be still, to know that you are God. Remind us that the Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of Jacob is our refuge. And for those here today needing a very present help in trouble, I'll ask, Lord, that you display yourself to them. Dislodge the fear from them. Undertake for them. Multiply grace and peace unto them. And may the evil be soon crushed under their feet. We pray in Yeshua's name. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. May the Lord bless you all. And I hear my prayer that